One of the most peculiar events that I ever observed was when I was 5 years old and my grandfather passed away. It was the first funeral I ever attended, and it was strange in every way. But the one thing that was the strangest was that in the midst of all of the crying and the sadness, there was an announcement that right afterward there was going to be a family dinner. And I thought, when I was five, why would anyone want to eat if they're all sad and crying? And it was hard for me to comprehend that custom that I have learned over the years is so prevalent, not just in our society, but in societies all over the world. Even among non-Christian societies, it's not uncommon to have a meal with the dead. Now, we don't do it that way, but other cultures do. They actually have the corpse of the deceased in their midst when they're having a meal together. But the meal with the dead for us would be a meal with the memory of the deceased and celebrating the life of the one that we had loved so much that is now gone. But funeral feasting has been practiced over the years by numerous cultures, including Egyptians and Celts and Saxons and Mongolians, and back in ancient times among the Midianites and Canaanites. But probably the most archaeological evidence that tells about the practice has been found from ancient Rome. During a time period shortly after the gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire and Christians were prevalent throughout the kingdom of Rome, especially in the city of Rome, Christians began full-body burial compared to the Romans, who would incinerate their dead. But in the caverns underneath the city of Rome, the caves, if you will, there are the catacombs, which are a series of caves interconnecting throughout the city. And among the catacombs, there are frescoes painted on walls that are still visible. And one fresco, not uncommon in the catacombs, there is a cubicula, which is an area of limestone that has been carved out of the rock where the deceased would be laid. And in the fresco, it shows a table surrounding the deceased with people sitting around the table enjoying a meal. But in the 5th century, a leader of the church named Augustine wrote about the practice that was common, and he accused Christians of drunkenness and gluttony while celebrating the anniversary of the death of their family members. On the surface, funeral feasts seem an oddity, and who would want to eat while grieving, but the practice has brought loved ones together as they honor and commemorate the deceased, as they celebrate with one another. But to this day in the Republic of Korea, the anniversary memorials of the deceased are celebrated with sacrifices to their ancestors and the worship of the dead. And worldwide, there are a lot of strange customs associated with bidding farewell to deceased loved ones. The story has been circulated that in Vienna, when Ludwig van Beethoven passed away, he was buried in a churchyard in the city. And after his burial, a couple of days later, the town drunk was walking past the cemetery, and he heard some strange noises coming from the burial ground. And he alerted the priest to the sounds, who promptly came to the cemetery, and he heard faint music as he bent his ear toward the grave of Beethoven. Worried that a panic would ensue, the priest called the mayor of the city, who came to the cemetery to investigate. And sure enough, as he stood there over the grave site of Beethoven, he heard music, and he said, I recognize the sounds. This is the 9th symphony of Beethoven, being played backwards. And he continued listening, and he heard the eighth symphony, and then the seventh, and the sixth, and the fifth. And he said, "But there's no worry." To all of the people who had gathered there, being very concerned, he said, "Don't concern yourself. This is simply Beethoven decomposing." There is a feast mentioned in Mark chapter 14, not one of celebrating the deceased, but instead celebrating the one who was alive, who had been deceased. But the celebration in Mark chapter 14 wasn't just to celebrate Lazarus, who had been who was raised from the dead, but also the one who had performed this miracle. And so in the text of our investigation today, in Mark chapter 14, I'm going to read from verse 3 through 9. And if you'd like to turn into your own Bible, where you are familiar with the way that it reads, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say to you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Has anyone ever put on a feast to appreciate or celebrate your accomplishments? Now, I have participated in a few of those over the course of my years in corporate employment, in volunteer work that I have done in different cities. But one thing that I can say regarding this meal that was being put on for Jesus, the residents of Bethany would certainly have had a greater appreciation for him than for any volunteer, than for any civic accomplishment, than for any corporate accomplishment that has ever been done. This was the same trip to Bethany just before the crucifixion as the time when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and this group of people that had come together now, perhaps to celebrate the life of Lazarus, but even more so, to celebrate God among us. They had to recognize no human being could bring someone back from the dead but Jesus. John chapter 11 just spoke the word, "Lazarus, come forth," and up from the grave, Lazarus arose. But I don't think we can rightly call the supper at Simon's house a funeral supper. As much as we might have understood with the death of Lazarus, and since he had been in the grave for 4 days, there probably had been preparations in that community to provide food for those who didn't feel like cooking after a beloved had been lost. 4 days before Jesus arrived, he received the announcement that Lazarus was sick, and he told his disciples, "Don't worry about it. He's just sick. He'll be fine." And later, as time went by, he had to help them understand that he was telling them that when Lazarus was sleeping, he was actually dead. And he waited for the very express purpose of helping them to see the glory of God. Have you ever thought about the communion supper that we partake of as being a fellowship meal with the dead? I've heard people refer to the communion supper in that regard, but it's not. It's a fellowship supper with the living. Jesus is alive, and we gather every first day of the week to celebrate what he has done and what he continues doing for every one of us. The communion celebration is quite a bit different than what the residents of Bethany were doing at the house of Simon. But when the Bible calls him Simon the leper, understand that he could no longer be a leper, for lepers were not allowed in walled cities, and lepers weren't allowed to come within 4 cubits of another person. Lepers were outcasts of society, and since Simon had been cleansed, he surely had to be grateful for no longer being an outcast and being allowed back into the community. But there were others at the supper who seemingly were much more grateful than this former leper who showed little hospitality to Jesus, even though he was the one putting on the supper. I don't think Simon was healed by Jesus, because Simon didn't show the customary hospitality or gratitude to Jesus, even though it was very common that when someone came under your roof in the first century, that you would show them customary hospitality by offering them a kiss as a greeting and a basin of water to wash their feet. He could have been healed by Jesus, for Jesus had healed multitudes. And if you read in John chapter 21 and verse 25, you'll see how that Jesus did so many miracles. John didn't think that if all of them were written in a book, that the world would contain the books that would be written about the things Jesus did. There was one time when Jesus healed 10 lepers all at one time. It was like a mass cleansing. Jesus just spoke the words, "Be cleansed," and they were cleansed. And of those 10 lepers that were told to go to the priest and show themselves and make the necessary sacrifice, there was only one leper that returned to express his gratitude to Jesus for the wonderful thing that he had done. He had received his life back. He was no longer going to die a slow, painful death because of his disease. And in some regard, I suppose that Simon, the former leper, might have been healed by Jesus. He was just like the other 9 that didn't return to show their gratitude. But when it came to miracles done by Jesus, there was one that seemed to have been the pinnacle of all that Jesus did, with the exception perhaps of his own resurrection. The miracle that Jesus performed in Bethany was a grand demonstration to all who had assembled outside the gravesite of Lazarus that Jesus had power even over death itself. When Jesus raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, the residents of Bethany knew positively that Jesus held the power of God, if they didn't understand correctly that Jesus was God. And the mourning that had gone on for 4 days, and then suddenly Lazarus is alive, you can imagine the surprise, the wonder, and the amazement of the people there. So when this meal at Simon the leper's house was being put on, it wasn't just to celebrate what Jesus had done, it was to see Lazarus sitting among the people, eating. What would you do for the person who would raise your relative from the grave? If you loved that relative and there was no inheritance involved, you would be giddy glad because the one that you loved is back with you again. And that's what happened in Bethany just a week before Jesus was crucified. Now there's a parallel record of Mark's account, and it's found in John chapter 12. And if you would, turn to John 12 in your own Bibles. And I'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 7. And we'll compare some of the things that had taken place with this meal. Beginning in John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bear what was put therein. And then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. I believe there were lots of things that Jesus did and lots of things that happened to Jesus that we don't know much about. For instance, what did Jesus do when he was a boy, when he was in Egypt, growing up? What did he do before the age of 12, when the first thing we read about is him being in the temple, teaching and conversing with the doctors of the law? What did Jesus do until the age of 30, when he began his public ministry? Well, we don't know, and it's not important that we know. However, the scripture says in John chapter 20 and verse 31, these things are written that you might believe, and that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the things that are recorded in the New Testament are for us to understand that we might have faith. And the event that we were just reading about that took place at Simon's house was this great supper, a most special occasion. And verse 12 tells us that Martha was serving again. But this time, she wasn't complaining. You remember the first time when Jesus and the disciples are recorded to have visited the house of Lazarus in Bethany? And Mary and others are sitting at the feet of Jesus being taught, and Martha comes into the room where Jesus is teaching, and she says, Jesus, would you tell Mary to get in here and help me with the dishes? Well, not in those words. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are concerned about so many things, but Mary has chosen the thing that will not be taken away from her. But this time, in Simon the leper's house, Martha is serving again. No complaining. And it's amazing how the event that brings us closer to Jesus can change our entire attitude. When we appreciate what the Lord has done for us, we stop the complaining and we start being more grateful for what he is doing. When we receive some blessing from God and it makes us appreciate the truly finer things of life, not the material, but the spiritual, then we comprehend the distinctive value of what God has provided in the treasures in heaven so that the earthly things don't really matter that much anymore. Martha seemed to have had a change of heart, and she was still serving, and sometimes even the lesser important things that we do, those things that seem to be drudgery, take on a whole new meaning when we put ourselves into the service of God, so that we work to please the Lord rather than just to please men with eye service. And so it is that Martha, with her new attitude, proved that we can do the same old work that we had been doing that was boring or difficult. But when we have the new appreciation for what the Lord is doing in our lives, whatever work that we are doing takes on a whole new meaning, and we can do it joyously. Everyone who comes to know the Lord has a new value system that provides us with the ability to have an industrious spirit and an outlook of optimism. And with a fuller understanding of who Jesus is, even the most mundane chores in the world can be done with zeal and enthusiasm. Back at the funeral potluck at Simon's house, there was no remembrance of the deceased because Lazarus was there eating with them. What do you suppose would have been the most common dinner question for the special guest Lazarus? "Hey, Laz, what did you see that you can tell us about? Did you see the mansions in glory?" He did not. He could not. It was not allowed. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 tells us that Paul was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The only thing we can know about the other side, with the curtain of death separating us, is what God has revealed in His Word. So when you read personal testimonies of someone who was pronounced clinically dead and they were brought back, or when you read books about people's death experiences, don't put any credence in it at all, because God has made a law against it. And whatever it is that a person is writing in a book, or whatever it is they're saying in a testimony, is just what they think they experienced. So if God forbids it, whatever someone says who came back from the dead on the operating table or under the ice, don't put any faith in what they say. But now let's go back to John chapter 12, where in verse 3, Mary anointed Jesus with a pound of spikenard. Now Mary was the sister of Martha. She's mentioned several times in the scripture. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was a family, brothers and sisters. But the text does not specifically state which Mary this was, and there were a lot of Marys, and several Marys that followed Jesus. And there were several Marys at the site of the crucifixion, standing afar off, watching. So I don't know that this is for sure Lazarus' sister. Could have been. But even though there were lots of Marys in the first century, and we don't know which Mary this was, this Mary understood Jesus to be a pretty important person. And we know what spikenard is, and you can do a little research on the internet or reading some commentaries and find out that spikenard grew in the Himalayan mountains, in the elevation of 3,000 to 5,000 feet, and that it took a lot of plants to make a pound of spikenard, because you can only get 2% oil out of the plants. And to protect the oil from oxidizing, it had to be shipped in sealed containers, as this alabaster box had been sealed probably with wax. At that time, the oil was literally more valuable than gold. There were a lot of bad smells in ancient times, and it might have been why Solomon noted in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart." Imagine walking through towns with open sewer systems all day long. You get home and you take your sandals off, and you leave them outside the house. You can still smell the sandals inside the house that's been walking through that stuff. But didn't they have soap? Well, they did. In fact, the Romans coined the word soap from a place called Mount Sapo. It was pronounced Sapo, and from the Latin word sapo, we get our English word soap. Animal sacrifices were made a lot on Mount Sapo, And the fat was taken from those sacrifices before it was burned. They rendered the oil, and that's how they made soap. But the true origin of the cleanser goes back even further in ancient times. In digs from Babylon, ancient Babylon, going back to 2800 BC, there are bits of Babylonian soap that have been unearthed. But soap was never in mass production like it is today. And in the first century, the expense of items like spikenard made the oil extremely valuable. A pound of spikenard oil would have been worth a year's wages. Now, how long does it take you to save up a year's wages? In the first century, because of the economy, a person might have to work their entire life to save up that much. John chapter 12 and verse 5 says, the value of the oil was 300 denarii, which would have been worth about $30,000 or $40,000 today, depending on whether you're looking at gold standard at the time or the gold standard today. But it may well have represented a family's life savings and would have been an investment that could have easily been exchanged in the currency of the day for enough money to stop working for an entire year. How much do you think Mary appreciated what Jesus had done? It's very likely that this was Mary, the brother of Lazarus, who had been brought back from the dead. And so she was demonstrating her gratitude to Jesus for bringing her brother back, for giving her her family, for giving her a brother that probably provided her well-being in a man's world in the first century. But it seems she gave everything that she had to show it. How do we show our appreciation for what the Lord continues to do day after day with us? He gives us air to breathe and water to drink. And oh, we think, well, that water came from the water filtration plant, or we pumped it up from our well. But that water started somewhere a long time ago when God created everything in this world. The air that we breathe, the water we drink, the food cycle that results from planting seeds in the ground and plants growing up and animals eating the plants and we eat the animals, all of that takes place because of the cycle of life that God created. And so, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts in chapter 17, God has established the bounds of our habitation. We don't live on Mars. That place is a pretty uncomfortable and inhospitable planet. We live here, where God designed it to sustain life. And because we have life, we should be grateful to God. In a small town church, one preacher was wanting the people he was preaching to recognize God's blessings. And so on a Sunday morning, he said, whoever wants to go to heaven, stand up now. And everybody in the congregation stood up except one elderly man in the front row. And the preacher said, don't you want to go to heaven? And the elderly man said, well, sure I do, but I thought you were getting up a load to go right now. If we wait until we're dead and gone, the earthly possessions and the blessings that we have now that we could do good with, we're going to leave to somebody else to do good, and they may not have the same good in mind that we had. Mary appreciated Jesus so much that she willingly sacrificed the oil and humbled herself in worship to the Savior. However, it still isn't enough to give all that we possess if we aren't motivated by the love that we have for God to humble ourselves and give Him our all. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 33, And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Judas piped up. And wondered why this ointment wasn't sold to help the poor. But he wasn't motivated by a love for God or a love for the poor. He was motivated by love for money. In John chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, the captain of the hypocrites and the feet draggers and the detractors complained about what was happening, and if he had only comprehended who Jesus really is, he would have joined Mary in the worship and sacrifice of the Son of God. Weak faith always focuses on material things. Martha did it when Jesus and the disciples came to visit, and she was upset because Mary was not helping in the kitchen. The disciples all did it when the mob came from the high priest in Gethsemane, and they were all scattered thinking that their lives were in jeopardy too. Peter did it when he denied Jesus three times in the courtyard outside the house where Jesus was being mistreated. The carnal mind cannot receive the spiritual things. And while Judas wanted others to think he cared for the poor, he secretly was stealing from the treasury of the disciples. If we find ourselves complaining or tearing the church members down, we should consider whose side we're on. The people in the world complain about the church. Why, that big church building is not contributing to the tax base in the community. Why, those Christians, they never do anything except go into that house of worship. People in the world are chasing earthly wealth and pride and selfish ambition, and they will ultimately leave this world feeling alone, just like Judas, who was so despondent about what he had done, feeling so separate from everything that he had formerly considered important, he became suicidal. And despite the good that was done to Jesus when Mary anointed him with oil, it also was more than just a show of her appreciation. According to Jesus, it was an omen. Well, maybe omen is not the right word. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8 again. Jesus said it was done against the day of my burial. Some scholars believe the expression of Jesus meant that the spikenard was a sign that Jesus was going to die. Jesus said the aromatic oil that Mary applied to him was a death omen. Death omens among the superstitious are quite numerous and have varied over the years. A black cat crossing one's path, a bird on a windowsill, a storm uprooting a tree, all can mean that someone is going to die soon. A dog moaning and crawling on its burial is said to mark out the length of the tomb for its master. The old prohibition to not step on a sidewalk crack was believed to do more than break mother's back. A ringing in the ears was called the death knell. I've had that for years. A picture falling from the wall signifies to the superstitious that someone in the photo is going to pass from this life. And unless you ripped a stitch while you were making your dress, some believe that the seamstress would die before the dress would be worn. But such superstitions have no basis in fact. By contrast, Jesus saying that the oil of spikenard was provided against the day of my burial was spoken by a man who could not lie, and everything that he did in life proved it. I believe Jesus was simply saying that the custom of anointing the dead with aromatic oil when they were being buried was what Mary was doing. only she did it before he was buried. The spikenard amounted to a prophetic symbol, not just an omen, a prophetic symbol of Jesus' impending death. Jesus carried the fragrance of that oil through the mock trial, into Pilate's hall, into the scourging chamber, onto the hill of Golgotha, where they nailed him to the cross, and the Roman soldiers would have been smelling that aromatic oil even while they were driving nails into his hands and feet. Mary carried the same fragrance with her, which no doubt served as a reminder that she had been with Jesus, and to everyone else that had seen her do what she did. What smells might linger on us to let people know where we've been after working out at the gymnasium? There might be a smell that's not so sweet or pleasant, and if we meet someone before we have an opportunity to shower, they might know that we've been working out. If a person is working in the sewers and wades around in it, there'll be a lot of smells that linger, but not any of them that'll make people want to draw close to us. But that spikenard that was on Jesus drew people to him because it was such a sweet-smelling scent. You've read that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, John 4, verse 24. Well, if God is a spirit, and Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, I wonder if a spirit has nostrils to be able to smell scents. Somehow God is able to detect that well-pleasing scent of the sacrifice that we make, that sweet smell of the well-pleasing sacrifice. When we sacrifice ourselves in worship to God to do what he wants us to do, in a sense, we are like the spikenard. It's a death omen for that old sinner that was left behind in the waters of baptism. And when we have a part in the death of Christ by being baptized into his death, we become alive to God, and thus the pleasing aroma of the well-pleasing sacrifice. And if you haven't made that sacrifice yet, then what is stopping you? If you don't believe, that could stop you, because the Bible says that a person must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. The Bible teaches us that repentance is necessary, for Jesus said to repent and to believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And if a person understands the necessity of having faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just faith in what he did, it's not just faith in what he taught, it's faith in who he was, the Son of God, dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins, then that kind of love that God has shown will elicit an emotional response from us to make us sorry for the way that we've been living, so that we'll repent of our sins, and then we would be fit candidates. That upon our confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a person can be immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you haven't done that, then when we stand and sing this last song, then get in touch with me, and I'll do what I can to help you obey the Lord. If there's any here today that have already been baptized into Christ, but your life is still experiencing the struggle with sin, faith helps us to overcome. And our faith in the Savior will lead us to repent and to ask for his mercy, and he'll forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever your need, we're ready to assist you while we stand and sing this song of invitation.